I don't know about you, but I'm having a great time.
Amen.
Well, I tell you, this is fantastic. This is one of the best conferences I've ever been to, and I've been to a few of them too, also, like Brother Rick. Hello? Hello? Are we on? We had a saying when we were younger, when I was young in the ministry, we had a saying, I don't know who started it, probably the people who sell Christian junk, but my favorite Christian junk was the picture of Jesus with the eyes that would follow me. That was my favorite one. I'd go into the Christian bookstore, he'd follow me all around. Creepy. Oh, I got to turn it on.
Ring light on.
I'm sorry. I'm a digital immigrant. If you can't figure it out, ask a 12-year-old. That's what I say. The little sign said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Then we added one to it. God said it, Paul proclaimed it, I believe it, and that settles it. So now we've re-edited that, and now we've shortened it. God said it, and that settles it. Whether you believe it or not. Okay? This is God's Word. And I believe that what you hold in your hand is the Word of God. If you have a King James Bible. And not only is it God's Word, but it's Jesus Christ in book form. He's the living Word. And this is the written Word. And they are synonymous in God's mind. When he comes back on a white charger with his vesture dipped in blood and the holy angels following behind him, there's only going to be so many pairs of eyeballs that ever get to see that event and hear it. But I do believe they will never forget it wherever they are, whether they're in smoking or non-smoking. They're never going to forget it. And what they're going to not forget is he's going to have a name written across there, and it says his name is the Word of God. It's a title, and it's his name. And so as you see the word capitalized in your Bible, remember that as you study it, because this book is so closely associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has no mistakes and errors in him, it has no mistakes and error in it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't Bibles out there that are not messed up. Any modern Bible you pick up today is going to miss about 200 verses, okay? Most of those corruptions took place before 300 A.D., and they've just been passed along. They're continually adding verses back in so they don't lose sales, the Bible publishers, and they're continually taking more out to please whoever they're trying to please. The bottom line is the King James Bible is now below 15% market share, and it's dropping because it's not popular because of the these and thous and all the other things that are talked about concerning it. I don't have any trouble with these and thous. I don't have any trouble with any of these words. I do have a dictionary, 1828. He was quoting that today. And I have a Webster's too, a newer one. But the English language has 500,000 words in it. And the average lawyer, the average doctor, the average technical person who would have a larger vocabulary than you and I only knows maybe 20,000 words, 25 at the most sometimes. So out of 500,000, you and I might operate on a vocabulary of 10 or 12,000 words if we're well read. And so as you understand how many words there are in the English language, you say, where do I find those? Well, you can find them in a set of volumes of books. It's really big. Or you can buy it on a CD-ROM. It costs you about $250, and you'll see what English is. They've added probably, I don't remember exactly how many they've added since the last update, but they're always adding new words because there are new words coming into the English language. But the English language is a wonderful thing to learn. And I regret, one of my great regrets in life is not paying attention in English. Okay? I love to write. I used to love literature and writing, but the grammar and the English, you can probably tell, I was sleeping most of the time. So, you know, what are you going to do with that? It's the way it is. But anyway, I'm glad to be here with a book and with a people that hold the book in high esteem. That's why we're here. And that's why they call it a Bible conference. So we're glad to be here, and I'm happy to be a part of this. I want to talk to you today, standing on the gospel, and the importance of this. There's so many things I want to say. This turned into a series immediately as soon as I started working on it. And when you preach week to week with your own group and they're comfortable with you, you know, you say what you need to say, and then sometimes if you don't get it all said, you'll say it next week, and you save it for them. And there's just an ongoing thing. They're getting to know what you mean and what you say and so forth. When you come to a conference, it's like, well, I don't know everybody, where you come from, what you're doing and so forth, so I try to be a little more careful about what I say. And I think we should. I appreciated Brother Brian's message on that about being very careful. My friend who he's teaching for me right now, as a matter of fact, young man, and he has a fishing hole. He calls it his honey spot. And he goes over to his parents' house, and he goes behind the house there, and there's a place to fish. And he took my brother there recently, and they've been pulling these big, giant redfish out. They're about this big. These things are huge. They're so big you can't even eat them. They're not even good to eat yet. Because they're so old, but they're looking for the ones about that big, and they're great eating, and they're hard to find. They're protected now. They've been fished out, and there's an oyster bar back there in these mangroves, and it's kind of a remote area with wooded area around it. And the other day he saw a coyote. He's out there fishing, and the coyote looked at him, and he started running right at him, straight at him. And I said, "What did you do?" And he said, "I started yelling at it. And it turned away and went the other direction." I said, "Well, where was your gun?" He's an avid shooter, you know. "Where's your gun?" "It was in the car." You know, it was left in his vehicle. He didn't think he was going to need a gun. He said, "But I'm never going fishing again without my sidearm." He goes, "Because there's a pack of those things in that area, and they knew about it, and he saw one." I thought about that today when he was talking about grievous wolves entering in, not sparing the flock. We need to protect our young men, not only from those who would come in and be heretics, but we also need to protect them so that they don't become heretics. And that's the guardianship of the pulpit and the men of the church, and that's the duty of the men. And that's one of those things that deacons and elders need to be there for, to do, okay, to help that. Keep the thing preserved and keep it going. Young men that preach and go out and put themselves on the line, and like Brian said, put themselves in a fishbowl, expose themselves out there, and they need to do that with comfort in their own local church, and to be able to go out in other churches and do it, in other conferences and places. But when they come into the local church after a week of dealing with this kind of thing in the world, where they're dealing with and battling, and sometimes getting their ears pinned back, and sometimes getting, you know, things that they don't understand thrown at them and things like that, and they get people jumping on them, they need to come into a safe haven, a warm, friendly environment, where everybody is going to be there to help them and support them and encourage them and correct them if they need it and rebuke them if they need it. But at the same time, they need that place. Like a boxer goes to his corner after each round. They need that. They're fighting. They're trying to make that decision, many of them in their life, whether they're going to do this or not. Brother Rick, when I was at Ridge Farm at a meeting one year, it was amazing because I was sitting there not paying attention. He was preaching, and I don't know. I was just sitting there going through I was listening kind of haphazardly, really. And one thing got my attention, and I paid attention from then on that weekend. But, you know, he said, there's one way you can know that you've been called to preach. And everybody knows, you know, you're called by the gospel, and you have a desire to preach, you desire the office of a bishop, you desire to lead, you desire to do these things. But the one way you know for sure, and my ears perked up, because I was right in the middle of trying to figure that out, he said, you just can't do anything else. The way it is with the gospel, and the way it is with your life, is it needs to be such an integral part. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It needs to be such an integral part of your day-to-day life that it's not really, really a part of your life. It is your life. Make the gospel your life. and the rest will all follow naturally. And it is a very, very soothing and calming and helpful and cathartic thing that happens to anybody who talks to somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a gentleman in my store the other day, a young man. I had done some work for him, and I had met him originally. He came back a couple of weeks later, and we concluded our business, and he brought me some more work. And he was talking to me about, he was a nice kid, he's a really nice young man, and he was talking to me, he's a drummer, and we had that in common. I used to play drums when I was a kid, and I was talking to him about it, and you know what he did? He looked up on the wall behind the counter, and I've got a big giant neon glowing t-shirt that says Christ died for our sins on it. And he goes, "I like your t-shirt." And I can't tell you how many times that's happened. That's why that shirt's there. And this young man, I didn't really expect it. He kind of caught me off guard. I mean, I really wasn't actively pursuing talking to him about the Lord. I was writing his ticket, you know, just taking care of business. And he said, "I like your t-shirt." And immediately, my response came back, which is a scripted response. "Well, what do you like about it?" And he goes, "Well..." he's young. He's like 17. Okay, he goes. "Well, I believe it." I said, "Good. I'm glad you do." And I started giving him some stuff. And before, I had a little pamphlet and stuff I keep under the counter. And I put him a little package together, and I invited him to come back and study with me. And I talked to him about the issue of the gospel. And the brief conversation we had to do with the gospel before Jesus Christ died and the gospel after Jesus Christ was resurrected. And when you think about what Jesus Christ said, you don't always think, like Christendom does, about just what he said in his earthly ministry, but you think about what he said after he was resurrected. He didn't quit speaking after he was resurrected and went to glory. He kept speaking, and he spoke to Paul. And what he spoke to Paul is what we have. It is the revelation of Christianity. And so I pose that challenge to him about Jesus sending them out in Luke 9 to preach the gospel. And I said, "Now, do you think he was telling them that Christ died for their sins, to tell them to say that?" And he looks at me, he goes, "Well, no, he couldn't have done that." Ding! I said, "Yeah, you're right." And so I'm showing, that's the message for today. If you're going to get saved, that's the message you have to believe. You can't get saved believing the kingdom gospel. You cannot be saved by that. You can understand how they had faith, yes. You can understand what they believed to get saved, yes. But you cannot be saved by that message, because that message contains no blood. Okay? So when it says, "Whosoever believeth in him, believeth what?" Believeth what? I thought for many years that "for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," I thought that meant he gave him on the cross. No, it means he gave him to his people. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." He's given to them an incarnation to believe on. And yes, they will believe in the blood eventually, but not now. And so that was one of those kind of things for me that I try to train into the group that we have there, is to be soul conscious in such a way that you take it out into your community and it naturally comes out of you in your lifestyle, in your way of speaking to people. And no matter where it is, I spend a great deal of time in my life personally, in the way of evangelism, I spend time setting people up to talk to them. So instead of sometimes going through the drive-thru, I go in and speak to them face to face. And I form a rapport and kind of an agreement with myself that I'm going to learn to be more of a people person, not just whiz through the drive-thru and hand them the stuff and go on, but to go on in and say, "Hi, how you doing today?" And talking to them and letting them know a little bit about my life, learning a little bit about theirs, so that when I left the post office on Thursday, I said, "I won't see you, I'll be back Tuesday, I'm preaching in Ohio." They knew what I was talking about. And so that I can talk to them about these things and be able to have that rapport. We have to be able, if a man is going to have friends, he must show himself to be friendly. So if you're not friendly, change. Right? Just change. There's so many things you can change so quickly. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you today for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for being who you are. And thank you for living in us and being who you are to us. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the saints here. And we thank you for all the young people that are showing such a great interest in the Word of God here this weekend. We thank you for it today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. The gospel in five words. We have a little thing going on down there. I don't know if you have it up here. Probably not. But it's called Salt Life. Have you ever heard of that? Salt Life? It's a fisherman's thing. Okay? Fisherman. If you see that on a guy's truck, it's Salt Life. He's a fisherman. Okay? He might have a little bumper sticker that says, "My wife said she'd divorce me if I didn't quit fishing. I'm really going to miss that gal." You know, that kind of stuff. But Salt Life is kind of the new slogan. And I thought the other day, I said, boy, it'd be better if that was Grace Life. You know, it would be better if that was something other than that. That somebody would understand that. They talk about Salt Life, they talk about Island Life, but they don't want to talk about the Grace Life. Because that implies something else that they might not be interested in. So what I want to talk to you today about is 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read the verse. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to go down through the first four verses. 1 Corinthians 15. This is kind of the introduction to what Paul's great dissertation on resurrection. And it's great that he does this, because here we have the gospel in simply five words. Okay. Now I understand that when I say five words, you understand that does include, you know, the burial and the resurrection. Christ died for our sins, but any time you have the death of Christ in this Bible, it's always accompanied by the burial and resurrection. They're all one thing. You can't separate them. So Christ died for our sins first came to my attention. It's in the first chapter of Things That Differ, and as you go, where the four is emphasized. And if you go down Belmont Avenue, when I did 1985, I was going there. I visited Rick and Willard. We were going down Belmont Avenue, and I was so excited because he was telling me, "Okay, we're coming up on the Berean Bible Society," and there it was on the side of the building: "Christ died for our sins." And I've seen that on the side of the building on all the book jackets that I had been reading, and I said, "Wow, this is great." And there it is: "Christ died for our sins." Pastor Lenny Anderson met his wife at North Shore Church and started, I guess, getting to know her better by the ministry they had of climbing up on top of the North Shore Church with these big giant round light bulbs, and they would screw them in the sign that Mr. O'Hare had erected on top of the North Shore Church, and it's a big metal frame with these big panels, and it says, "Christ died for our sins," and it used light bulbs, real big ones. They could see that thing way out into Lake Michigan in the fog. They could see that. The mariners would comment. They knew where they were when they saw that. And that going, you know, out over the city of Chicago, that got me excited. And when I saw "Christ died for our sins" on the side of the Berean Bible Society, I thought, "Oh man, that's awesome." I mean, I got to see that. And they took me downtown to show me the sign in Chicago later on, many years. And one of the field trips I went on from the schools, I went out to Mr. O'Hare's grave. They have his grave out there where you go see. And he's got, I can't remember the slogan on there. 2 Timothy 2:15. All right, well, there he was, you know. And I thought, oh, there's a lot of heritage we have, and a lot of learning about that. It's very fascinating. And these are gospel preachers. And these are people that have spread the gospel far and wide in this country. So, you know, these are all things we need to learn. Look at what Paul says. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, the death, burial, and resurrection, the entire concept of what we call the gospel of grace of God is encapsulated beautifully there, right there in those four verses. And it's done throughout the scriptures, and Romans 5:8 is another one. God commendeth his love toward us. That's what grace is. And you know, he commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Very simply put, and this is really the message that we have. This is our core message. This is our main message. It needs to be our point message out in the front. And as we think about what we do in the local church, the number one priority is to make sure that people hear a clear gospel message, and that the people in the assembly are trained adequately to go out and give out a clear gospel message. Amen. That's really important. And the reason for that is that everything we do in terms of Bible study, in terms of fellowship, in terms of ministry, all centers around doing it with the saints. But you can't do those things with the saints if you don't have any saints. So God's saint factory is the local church, just like the preacher factory is the local church. The preachers don't come, there is no laity and, you know, clergy and that sort of thing. We come from the pews. That's where we come from. And that's where we have to come from. That's where we should come from. And in every local church, the people who come up and fill their pulpit should be right from their own group. And they need to be homegrown, in other words. And that can't always happen in some cases. But most of the time, there should be plenty of pulpit supply. And there should be plenty of young men to do this. So that when you have the opportunity to leave and go, there's always somebody there to carry on. Or if you die suddenly, there's always somebody there to carry on. Paul says that when he says, I declare unto you, he's making that declarative statement. Here he's putting it in the scripture, and he says, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. They have a standing in the gospel. There's more than one kind of standing. You can have a standing in the gospel. You can have a standing in the cross, which we'll look at. You can have a standing in grace, as a matter of fact. If you go over to Romans chapter 5 and look at verse 1 with me, you'll see that we have a standing. And that standing is a wonderful standing. In Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And coming short of the glory of God means judgment. It's not a good and positive thing. It's a terrible thing. You come up short with God, you're in trouble. Romans chapter 3, you are in trouble. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You don't want to come short of the glory of God. But by the time you read Romans 3, 23 there, and by the time you get to Romans 3, 31, you should be saved. And then you get into chapter 4 and you learn that it's not possibly by works. And then by chapter 5, you learn that you have now a living proof of your justification is the risen, glorified, ascended Savior. He's your receipt. And he's been raised again for your justification before God. Your ticket and your proof that your justification is stable and strong and valid is your Savior sitting on that throne right now. That's who we trust. And you learn that at the end of chapter 4. Now, chapter 5, he starts out with therefore. And you got to kind of review the first four chapters. And you go back and you say, okay, because of this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by him, or by whom we also have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's far cry from falling short of the glory of God, isn't it? Now we're rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope is not something that makes you ashamed in life. It's a great thing. You need it. And it's because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The way we think now is so different than the way we thought before. We don't fear God anymore. We learn to love Him, and we learn to appreciate Him, and we learn to understand He's on our side. He's in our corner. He's got our best interests at heart. And we have a standing before Him. We don't just have a promise. We have a standing in grace. Now, when He talks to them about their standing, He's talking to saved people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And while they are carnal and acting as babes in Christ, the analogy of the babe is not based on the new birth. It's based on the fact that we don't get a new birth in this dispensation. We're a new creation altogether. Okay? But we are likened unto babes when we first get saved because we don't know much. Okay? And so the carnality among the Corinthians, it was keeping them from walking in their sanctification because they were divisive. They had all these problems among themselves. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says in verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. There's other people there other than body saints too. But he says here, not walking in their sanctification is really not the same thing as being secure in their positional sanctification. So they're sanctified in Christ Jesus, but they're not applying the doctrine that allows them to demonstrate that. You know, you don't have to do anything, as Brother Rick was saying last night. You just let Christ live His life through you. And if you do that, your sanctification will come much more naturally in terms of the new nature. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 again. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved if you keep in memory. Now, Paul's gospel that he received of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's an apostle, he speaks for God, and what he's doing here is he's going to interject something about something a little different in verse 2 that really is kind of an important verse. I mean, it is. And his gospel is exclusive. His message is clear. But his message about being saved is not you have to remember it to stay saved. That's not what he's saying. You already know that that can't be possible. You're losing your memory just like I am. I figure by next year I'll be hiding my own Easter eggs. Okay? It happens. I'm losing my memory very quickly. And I'm only 54. But I feel 20. But at 54, we begin to forget things. And we begin to forget the little things. And there are things you need to do to keep yourself sharp. Like, Ed, he's got this new math thing. I'm trying to figure out 200%. I don't know what that means. To me, 100% is it. You can't go any higher than that. But he's got 200%, so I'm going to have to work on that. Must be new math, right? Or Ed math. That's Ed math. Okay. He says, by which also ye are saved. And then notice the if. There's a lot of these passages in Paul's epistles where he talks about things like this, and it looks as though you have to do something. He says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe I have eternal life. And the reason that I believe I cannot lose eternal life is that Ephesians 1 tells me that I'm sealed unto the day of redemption. I'm sealed. And the seal of ownership that's on me does not allow that to happen. So if I get bumped on the head and lose my memory and get amnesia or whatever, I'm still saved. Right? So it's not about if you keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain and you lose your salvation. That doesn't happen. Because the reason you can't lose eternal life is it's eternal. It's eternal. And eternal means eternal. It's forever. From now on. Everlasting. When you get eternal life, you get rid of religion. At least you should. Because religion doesn't hold a candle to eternal life. Religion is scratching up the wall trying to get to eternal life, constantly falling back down. Okay? You can't please God. Nothing in your flesh can please God. The only thing you're allowed to do with your flesh is kill it. That's it. And it's already been done for you, but you do need to acknowledge it. And if you fail to acknowledge it, you'll go right back to letting him out of the coffin again. Okay? Now, there is an issue here going on. He says, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. And in Galatians 5, Paul uses a phrase in Galatians 5 that has been used for years by people, by those who would like to promote this idea, that you can lose your eternal life. He says, look at verse 1. We'll just start in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law... That's you thinking you're justified by the law, either in your actions or in your belief system to get saved, either one. He says, ye are fallen from grace. In this particular passage, those of them who were saved and were continually trying to demonstrate a form of justification by living under a performance-based system, they have fallen from grace. Do you know what you fall from grace to? The weak and beggarly elements of the law. And it's not a fun place to live. Grace is the highest calling that anybody can live under, is the grace of God. And the grace of God that bringeth salvation, it's appeared to all men, it's available to everybody. You get saved by grace, and now you live by grace. And so when you fall from grace... Some people will use the term backslidden. Yeah, I'm saved, but I'm backslidden. Okay. Or I'm out of fellowship. They'll say that. Well, you might be out of fellowship with God, but He's never out of fellowship with you, because you're accepted in the Beloved. And that acceptance is not you accepting Christ, that's God accepting you because of Christ. Now, we got to get these terms straight, okay? Now, here we go. This idea of falling from grace, this whole idea is fallacious in terms of being something that you lose eternal life. But the term isn't talking about that. It's talking about you falling away from that high and lofty position by which you are programmed to live in this dispensation of grace. And you're only programmed to live one way. And if you don't live that way, under grace, what's going to happen? You're going to be miserable. You're miserable. You can't live under grace and be anything but happy. You know, I appreciate what Brian said about being a heretic. When he was asking those questions today, I'm saying, I'm guilty. I've done those things. You know, I use whiteout in my Bible. I have to do these things because I write down notes and then they're wrong. I have to change them. My phrase now is, as I see it now. Okay? Keeps me current, but not worrying too much about the heresy part. But if I am found to be a heretic, I am the happiest heretic you've ever seen. And I believe that heresy, that's a big issue. And I'm glad he taught on that, because these issues are important. And as we begin to think about how we deal with people in the gospel, turn back to 1 Corinthians. As we talk about the grace life, we also need to consider the gospel life and what the gospel is doing in our life. and how that life needs to be lived in such a way that people do. I mean, folks, when they talk about lifestyle evangelism, back in the day when I was kind of coming up in this, the lifestyle evangelism was really a heresy. I'm sorry, but you don't get people saved by letting them watch how you live. You get an opening with them by that. You get credibility from that. You get something demonstrated to them that they want, but that's not going to save anybody. It's unto all and upon all them that believe. And if you don't give them the message to believe, they'll never get saved. I have a top 10 list. I got to read this to you. I updated this. And this is about terminology and how we handle these things in the gospel and how we're talking about the gospel. And, you know, when you talk about being saved, in verse 2, when he says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory, he's not talking about being saved from hell. He's talking about being saved from heartaches and headaches and heresy. And he's talking about the things that are going to, well, quite frankly, it's your own vanity is what you're being saved from. But you, the idea is that your ministry is going to be in jeopardy because you've believed, yes, but your faith is now, it's dysfunctional in your life. You're not doing this. And you need to keep the gospel close to you. That means to preach it all the time. Talk to people about it. If you don't like to publicly speak, I suggest you go to your local Toastmasters and let them critique you for 6 weeks. I had a gentleman do that in my group, and it helped him immensely. I'm trying to train him to preach, but you know he had some issues to overcome. And one of those things was just fear of getting up in front of people. My wife has that fear, and other people have that fear. And you know, I couldn't even bring her up on the podium right here. I mean, she didn't like that. She didn't like to be looked at like that. And so what you do is you go out and you overcome that because you're a new creature now. And that new creature can do anything if he puts his mind to it. And so if you have trouble with that, fix it. Okay? And so first you might do that. And then you call Debbie Keeble and you order ETC, the Evangelism Training Clinic from GSB. And then you go through that and listen to Brother Alex teach those issues that we're talking about here today, but over a longer period of time with more detail. And you will learn about the details of how to give the gospel properly, the pitfalls, the things you're going to run into. It's an entire course. We go through it every year at our church, and sometimes more than that. And I use it throughout the year, elements of it. The issue is, in your preparation, you have to overcome these things, especially the fear issues. I had a gentleman come into my store, and we did some business for him. It was from a Greek Orthodox church, and he called me on the phone. Everything sounded fine. He came in, and whoo, man, he walked in. He was dressed from head to toe like a Pharisee. Black stuff, and he had this big, giant black beard down to here, and he had eyes like Rasputin. This guy was, oh, man, I'm telling you. You ever seen him? Wow, he looked just like him. And he's a Greek Orthodox guy, and he would not smile at me. He would not respond to anything that I was saying about, you know, friendliness and how you doing, all that stuff. Talk about scaring a person out of their tennis shoes. I was thinking, man, I don't... And so, I just walked in the other room. Fastest prayer I think I've ever prayed. I prayed right back into him, and I said, how you doing? You know, blah, blah, blah. I did the thing. I let him go. And when he came back, he paid me. I put his stuff in the car. Then I talked to him. Okay. We concluded our business. I didn't interrupt his business to interrupt him with this. But I did ask him. I said, if I was going to ask you right now, how would I get saved in the Greek Orthodox Church, what would you tell me? Here we go. And he said, well, he looks at me and he stares at me for quite a while and like, why are you asking me these things? You know, what's this all about? You know, blah, blah. And then he goes, the first thing I would do is water baptize you in the Greek Orthodox Church. First thing. Number one. And we went on and we discussed these matters a little bit, and I came to the conclusion that he was lost. Very quickly. It didn't take long. He was religious but lost. And he was intimidating on top of it. Okay. I was witnessing in a household. I walked up to the door, knocked on the door. Guy's sitting there watching the television. There's a screen door. I said, "I'm Russ Hargett from Suncoast Bible Fellowship." And I didn't even get it out of my mouth. He goes, "Ah," he started yelling stuff at me. He goes, "I'm not interested. Get out of here." I said, "Okay, here we go." And I felt really bad. And then I felt really good because I saw one of my right-hand men over there across the street. And there's some guy that looked kind of like a lewd fellow of the baser sort, Paul says. And he's going like this to his forehead. And I asked Keith, I said, what was he doing to you over there? He said, well, he had a cross on his head upside down that was scrawled in there that he had, and he said he got done in prison. And Keith was trying to give him the gospel, and he's going, "You see that?" You know, he's going at it. And I thought, he's going to get whooped if he doesn't watch out. And after those, I'm over here across the street, and he's over there across the street. We can see each other, and this is happening. And I'm ready to go to lunch after this. You know, sometimes you get out there, and I've had so many of them in my shop. Guy walks in, and tats all over his body and everything. He's got one about Jesus, and I said, "Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ?" And he looks at me and says, "What are you talking about?" Had nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But and he didn't want to talk about it. He wouldn't take my track. There are things going on out there that will instill fear in you. But you'll have to overcome them. But it doesn't stop me from giving the gospel to people, because some people come in and they want to get saved. And they do get saved. And I appreciate it when they do. I love the easy ones, but they're not all that way. I saw a young man last Sunday. He'd been coming, this is his third time to our ministry, and they've been ministering to him in the Sunday school class. His name's Will. He's a young man. He's only about 7. And I sat him down, and I said, "Hey, Will, how you doing?" And I talked to him, and I said, I kind of gave him the crunch question. I said, if you died today, where would you go? Where would you go? And he looks at me, and he goes, "I don't know." I said, "Would you like to know?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Okay." I said, and I explained sin to him, and I explained the cross to him. I gave him the gospel. We sat there for just a few minutes, and I said, "Now, do you believe that in your heart? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins?" He goes, "Yes, sir." I said, "Okay, that's it." And I went home, and I was just, woohoo! He's going to camp too. So, you know, maybe that's where he believed. I don't know. Maybe he believed last week when he got the gospel given to him last week. Kids will say the darndest things when it comes to the gospel. I have a young man who's graduating. here he is, right here. He was born in our assembly. He's graduating from Keswick Christian School next week, June 8th. And Joel Eicher's his name. His dad's in our group, and his brothers all grew up there. There's 3 boys. And I asked him when he was young, I said, "Joel, where are you going to go when you... Are you going to go to heaven when you die?" He goes, "Nope." I said, "Where are you going to go?" He goes, "Chuck E. Cheese." Okay. So, you know, there are things that you're going to run up against. And one of the things you're going to run up against is bad terminology in the gospel. So I came up with a top 10 list. And you've heard the things about you might be a redneck if, you know. And Jeff Foxworthy made millions off this idea. And you might be a redneck if, you know. And so I came up with these a while back. And I know that there are more of these because people run into them. But here's some that I have. You might be lost if you ask God to forgive you all the time. You might be lost if you have asked God into your heart or asked Jesus into your heart. You might be lost if you believe in your head that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, but trust something else. 1 billion Catholics believe that Christ died on the cross for their sins. And yet they add to the gospel things that if they believe those instead of the gospel verse, that's a problem. You might be lost if you have made Jesus Lord of your life trying to get to heaven. Or been asked to give Jesus your life. You might be lost if you think you were born saved because you were born in a Christian home. You might be lost if you think you don't have to believe because God does it for you. They teach that. You might be lost if you think you can lose eternal life. You might be lost if you had a religious experience, a vision, out of body, whatever you want to call it. You might be lost if you have trusted water baptism by a preacher. And here's one that you parents really need to pay attention to. You might be lost if your parents told you you were saved because they want you to be saved. And Brother Rick went through that when he told somebody he was saved, and the preacher said, "No, Rick, you're saved. You've been saved, you know." "No, I just got saved." They didn't even believe him. So, you know, these are the kind of terms and the terminologies that we run up against in the gospel. And, you know, you need to be saved from all these different things, but staying away from the gospel allows your gospel ministry to really be something that dries up and goes away. And so being saved for you is really in vain because you're not reproducing anybody. You're not going out and perpetuating the greatest message that has ever been preached to men or angel. The message that you possess alone, just the message of this possession, should make you willing at any time to quit your job and move to where there's a Grace Church. To make decisions about who you marry based upon what they believe about not the Bible only, but about Paul and his epistles. Those are rare to find. That is so frustrating for young people today. They can't find grace believers to marry. What should grace believers be doing today? Raising grace believers so that our young men can have wives and our young daughters can have husbands. We have to do these things, and it's important that your ministry does not dry up and blow away and you have these big, long periods of nothing in your life where you just aren't doing that. If you keep the gospel close to you and active in your life, you will be so much happier in the day-to-day aspect of your life, because every time you get a young man like I had at the shop, 17, asking me that question, I was buzzing for 3 days after that, and I was looking for more opportunity also. And you know, when he comes back, I've got more stuff for him I'm working on. When I get these other speakers fixed for him, I'm going to call him up and I'm going to have him come down. He's already agreed he'd come and study with me. So I'm going to make the time. And we might go to lunch, you know, we might go to supper, whatever. We're going to have some fun together, because I'm going to get the chart out that I have at the store, and I put it out in front of my counter, which I have lights in, and it lights it up from the back, by the way. And I put it out there, and I bring the chairs in, and we just sit down, and we just start going through it. I had a lady at Keswick Christian School. She saw the structure and she had an understanding of this chart, and she didn't look at that chart more than 30 seconds. Because I walked from the chapel, or I walked from my son's 8th grade class, which I used it in, and I was walking to my truck, and she knew me. We see each other there, and she said, "Hi, how you doing?" And she said, "What do you got there?" And she was interested. And another man walked up, and they said, "What do you got?" And I opened the chart against the side wall of the library, and I started talking to them about the chart, and they're both going, "Oh, that's awesome, look at that." Like they had never seen it. Guess what? They had never seen one. It's a timeline. It's a cartoon, in the sense of it's animation. It's visible. We live in an age where people can see something like this, and they understand that a picture is worth 1,000 words. In this case, it's worth 25,000 words in Paul's epistles. Bonus! And here it is. But when they see this dispensation of grace in yellow right here, and they see that we live here, and we don't live back here, that clicks! Because they all know that. But they'll turn around and go out and preach the gospel and use John 3:16. Well, John 3:16 is going to get some people saved in the tribulation over here. But it's not going to get anybody saved today. Okay, the clarity of the gospel, avoiding that incorrect terminology, all of those things is very important. We need to be saved from the fruitless life of apathy and the neglect. So he says, by which, the gospel, verse 2, ye are saved if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you. Remember. Look at all the times Paul says remember, in remembrance. Look at all the times he says knowing. It's great. He says, what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now this becomes a little bit confusing. Sometimes, because people, they hear terminology. One of the terminologies, turn to Ephesians 5. I want to share with you. In Grace books, I have many books written from the old days, Grace books, and many people will use the term gospel of the mystery. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. Paul uses a term here, it's not the gospel of the mystery, it's the mystery of the gospel. And this mystery of the gospel is the portion of the gospel that has never been revealed until Paul. It's been hidden from ages and generations all the way, and now it's been revealed. But it's layered with another aspect of the gospel that goes all the way back to Abraham, and then actually it goes all the way back to before the foundation of the world in terms of the plan. But this is a modified plan. Now, this is not the gospel of the kingdom, but it's still a faith-based message. Their message is faith-based. It's faith-based here. It's faith-based here. And ours is faith-based. The aspect of the mystery part of the gospel, you need to be careful with that, because that's not information you want to talk about until they're saved. Okay? So he says, I delivered unto you first of all. Now, when he talks about going out in Ephesians 6:19, when he talks about going out and preaching these things, he's in prison when he writes this, and he says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, it is true that it is God's will that all men be saved. The gospel, the grace of God, takes care of that. And then they should come to the knowledge of the truth. First the gospel, then you give them the edificational part, which includes the mystery and the understanding. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, and you'll see how he encapsulates the whole idea of what the mystery is in one verse, which he does so many places throughout. And it's so helpful. I think if this was going to be fully expounded and fully expanded as we see it happening as we produce messages, you start out with one message and it becomes a series of 6 months or a year. If you were to do that, Paul's epistles, the portion that Paul has been given would be that thick with 10 volumes easily, because the world couldn't even contain what we got to say about the dispensation of grace. However, the fact that he does it this way is really easier for us. Look at verse 6, Ephesians 3, 6, and we'll start in verse 5. He's talking about the mystery and the program of the dispensation of the grace of God in verse 2. He says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now notice verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. When Paul preached that in Acts chapter 13, they were jumping up and down. They were getting all excited about the fact that now we have a way to get saved in spite of Israel. Israel let them down. I mean, I can't tell you how happy I am that happened. Because had Israel believed that message and everything had gone according to the particular prophetic plan, we wouldn't be here, this wouldn't be here, and the whole thing would be messed up. The chart would be messed up, the whole thing would be messed up. You know, we'd be messed up. But more importantly, we wouldn't even be here. You say, well, if you wouldn't be here, then you wouldn't know about it. Yeah, but I wouldn't know what it's like to live in eternity with my Savior. That's the point. I need that. I want that because I've already heard about it. So I'm not willing to give up on that. And I don't have to. It worked out according to His own purpose. And it's according, in verse 11, to His eternal purpose, which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. This isn't plan B, by the way. It's plan A.
Amen.
Okay? But you don't want to deal any insignificance to them because of it, because their program is significant as well to them. It's their program. Both of these programs are important, but in Ephesians 1:10, they're all going to be put back together again, and it's all going to be put back together in one program, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. But, you know, when God makes a difference, we need to make a difference and show that difference and make it clear. The gospel needs to be clear in its presentation. One of the issues in this saving us from this and keeping this in memory and being saved from the despair and the depression and the problems and all these things that you let overcome you in which it stops the gospel activity in your life, it produces something that is very, very risky for you. And that is a poor presentation at the judgment seat of Christ. You need many, many different salvations, okay? One salvation for eternal life, but there are others. Look at Romans chapter 5. Here's a very common one. We talked about this yesterday, and I mentioned there was like 20 or 22 or 23. There's probably more than that, but these are some of the high ones, high points here. Romans 5, verse 9. I quoted verse 8 a while ago, and verse 9 comes right after it. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Well, you see there, the salvation is pretty clear there. It's from wrath. It's not from the lake of fire. It's from the wrath that's coming at the second coming of Christ. It's the being saved from the... You're saved not only from the wrath of God over there, by the way. You're saved from the antics and the problems that are created by the Antichrist. Okay? The son of perdition. So you're saved from all of that. But the people that you're ministering to, there is a chance that you might run into these people in your life, and you don't know this, you probably will never know it, I don't think. But not only are they lost right now, they're not going to be lost, they are lost, and yet they might find themselves after we get taken out of here tomorrow on Memorial Day. As good a day as any, right? I mean, somebody's got to go up, and we're the ones. And it's going to happen sometime, so it might as well be here and now, right? So if that happens, those people are going to go into the tribulation period. And they're going to go into that trib and probably die in it. But if they get saved in the tribulation, or if there's an opportunity that they believe, which probably won't even happen to them, they're not only going to see hell on earth, then they're going to go to hell, and then they're going to wait for the great white throne to go to the lake of fire. I mean, they get a real bad scenario here. And those people can be living right here at this time. Well, we're not going to have to worry about that because we've been saved from the wrath through Him. We can also be saved from heresy. Here's a good heresy verse. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. It doesn't actually use the word, but boy, it sure teaches the doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, Paul says, to exhortation, to doctrine. Look down at verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, completely, that thy profiting may appear to all. There's your testimony. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What are you going to save them from? Somebody told Pastor Wasson one time, the man that taught me the grace message, he said, I want you to meet this man. He's one of my converts. He goes, oh, this ought to be good. You know. And he brought him up. He goes, yeah, he looks like one of your converts. And people get upset about, you know, I saved that guy. You know, I had a young lady in the church. She had a boyfriend. And she wanted him to get saved. And she came up and she brought him to the church. And she says, would you go save him real quick? Paul said, no, that's not what I do. But he says, I caught you by guile, he says. You know, you have to be somewhat ready for these things. And you can be saved from heresy. You can be saved from the wrath of God. You can be saved from the trouble of life. You can be saved. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll look at one more. We got to hurry. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And here is a salvation that's very important. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in the case of these people who need to be dealt with in the local church, and after the correction, the rebuke, and so forth goes on, sometimes they just need to be put out. Look at verse 5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we're not talking about him dying. We're talking about him going out and interacting with the flesh pots of the world. If that's what he wants, then he's going to get a dose of it. My dad caught me smoking a cigar one time, and he made me smoke the whole thing. You've heard that kind of story. Well, it was real with me. And I'm going to tell you, green is green. That's what you see when you smoke one of those things all the way down. I got sick as a dog, and I never touched one ever again after that. You just say Swisher Sweet, and I'm done, okay? You learn those things because you put a guy out to get him back. But the goal of getting him back is so he gets back on track, and so when he gets to the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to have a problem that like he would if he just went out there and stayed. Or you just let him continue on. The goal of putting a person out is not to get rid of them. The goal is to get them back. But you can't minister to them in the assembly because of a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and the fact that these kind of people cannot sometimes be around children, okay, or your women or whatever the problem is, and they need to be dealt with. But while they're outside, they can be ministered to by others, even in your own local assembly. But as far as coming to the local assembly, that has to be, no, it's off limits to you now. Today it doesn't really mean as much because people just go to another church and wiggle their way in. It doesn't really matter. But if you're the only Grace Church around for quite a ways, and that's your church family, and you love those people, and they take it upon themselves to discipline you and show you what God says is right and wrong, then you need to respond to that, just like a child responds. Paul says we can be saved from those things, and by doing that, that salvation, keeping that in memory, will keep that ministry from being in vain or useless as you continue on. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. This message, of course, to Paul is exclusive, and he gives it out in a specific order. First of all, I preach nothing unto you, as Brother Ed was teaching on, except Christ crucified first. And you focus on those things first, and then you give them the other material. You bring them those other things. The rule in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 1 to 9. It's to Jews only. That's the first message, and that is the kingdom gospel message. And 1 to 9, you have those people hearing a gospel message. From chapter 9 on, when Paul gets saved, it's Jew first. He goes to the Jew first because God had a contract with them and they needed to hear this and they needed to have an opportunity to get saved. The people that were sending Paul out to Damascus, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they were his friends and cohorts. And when he got the message, after he had blasphemed and all they had blasphemed at the stoning of Stephen, they had crossed the line. And the only thing that could bring them back was the message that Paul had. And Paul kept wanting to go back there and give them that message until Jesus Christ had to very firmly tell him, go. Okay, this is not going to happen. However, you see Paul as a blasphemer getting pulled over back across the line. In that dispensation, he was a blasphemer, but now there's a new dispensation. He gets a new chance. And so from chapter 9 to 28 in the book of Acts, it's Jew first. And then after Acts 28, it's to all men without distinction, as we have it today. So as you see these elements in the gospel, as you see these things that we're dealing with, It's important to keep the terminology there. It's important that you keep yourself ready, as Paul says, that I am ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also, he says, and so forth. The idea now is, as you've learned this message of the gospel, you should continue to study the gospel in all of its aspects. You should learn how to implement your strategies the proper way. Get more training if you need it. And then make that part of your life from now on. And if you'll get other people in your assembly to do the same thing, your assembly will grow with new babes. And new babes require a lot of effort and work and ministry, but they bring life and joy to the assembly. And that's what brings new believers in. And you never know what kind of young man will come up to the pulpit to preach his very first sermon. And you're thinking about Robert Bell. I know Robert is with Dez over in Edgewater. He's 17 years old. And I tell you, he can preach. That boy can preach. And he likes to preach. He's excited about it. And when you meet a young man like that, you just go, we need more. That's what we need. You know? You just can't. It's just so exciting. And when I was at the conference in January, I was going over to check on the nursery and the teen class, and I walked by. It's you go into the rooms from the outside. There's an overhang at the hotel, and there's windows there. And I walk by, and I'm just kind of listening because this whole group of teens they're all around this big conference table. There's like 15 or 16 of them around this conference table, and he is going at it with them. I mean, he is really doing a great job. And I look in there, and they're just all fixated on him. There's no playing and spitwads and yelling and screaming and trying to get them to shut up and all that. They're quiet and they're listening and they got their Bibles open. Do you know how rare that is in this country to see teens around a table with their Bibles open? But it's not rare in our groups because we're training them. It's so fun to see. I really enjoy it. And it's a wonderful thing to have a ministry in which it actually produces real, genuine results in the lives of people. I have three children, 21, 24, she'll be 24 on Thursday, and 28. And all three of them are saved. They believe the message of grace. They're involved with us in the ministry there at Suncoast. And they're now all launching out into life and making those decisions in life that we hope that they will continue to consider this book as they make their decisions and go. But I'm going to tell you, I can't look back at anything I've done with regrets to those three children because they've been taught this book. And if you teach your children the book, the Word of God rightly divided, you can never in any way, shape, or form be considered a failure as a parent. Not going to happen. Okay? That's first and foremost. Get them saved. Get them edified. And then if you're reading the book properly and studying the book properly, you'll do everything else right. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we will stop. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and we thank you for the gospel of the grace of God. We thank you, Lord, that we have a message that we can stand on. We have a message that is clear. We have a message that people need to hear. And Lord, we thank you for giving us this message and committing it to our trust. We thank you for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Where's that at? Yes, sir.